may be seated. I appreciate Randy and Levi filling in and the leading of the singing today in Paul's absence, or tonight not so much absence as otherwise engaged. I was just learning Dr. Overley of another person who plays instruments just on Wednesday as well, so I'll not mention names from the pulpit, but there are a few of you that will need to come forth and join with the others who play their instruments at the services. I'm very thankful to have Pastor Eshelman here to bring the word. For those of you that are aware, of course, but those that are not aware, I spent about a year here finishing in his studies at GRS in preparation for the ministry. Before that, he was a school teacher, and now he is the pastor of Reformation Bible Church, which is a church that we have been long affiliated with. It goes back many, many years as far as our work here in North America and the friendship between Dr. McKnight, who preceded Adam, and now, of course, Adam in that same congregation ministering there. Very thankful for him. I'm always encouraged when there's another of one I may term my peers who is faithfully preaching the word with the emphasis on preaching. There are many Bible teachers, many who get up and they will explain what the scriptures say, but they lack this element of preaching. And I'm always encouraged when I find one of my peers, when I feel this lamentation that all the preachers seem to belong to a previous generation, and there are very few of my own generation that seem to preach the word, to see those that actually do that. If you're wondering what's the difference between teaching and preaching, I will give you the response that Lloyd Jones gave to someone who asked him the same. If you have to ask the question, you've never experienced preaching. There's a great difference. So, I trust the Lord will bless his servant, that he will preach with the power and unction of the Spirit, and that there will be a reception in our own hearts. I should welcome the family, of course, wife and children all with them. Glad that you're here. And also, I think, in-laws here as well, I'm guessing. Glad that you're here as well. Adam, come and bring the word to us, brother.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you this evening and to bring you greetings from my congregation in Darlington, Maryland, Reformation Bible Church. We have over a few generations so enjoyed and benefited from our relationship with you and with the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and of Northern Ireland. I'm so grateful in recent years for your invitation to our congregation to participate in youth camp. And so we have had for several years a contingency up at youth camp. This year, 19 from our church were at youth camp. There were 13 young people and 6 among the staff. And perhaps you already heard the story of the last time that several in this sanctuary heard me preach, how that there was a tremendous thunderstorm that occurred during the singing of the hymns right before the preaching, and 5 minutes in to me beginning my sermon, the lights went out, and there are no windows in that room up there at camp except for a back door, and just emergency lights came on, but we continued with the service in the dark. I was a voice in the darkness. I couldn't see my Bible, couldn't see anything, I could see the front row of the kids, and that's about it, but I believe the Lord was with us and in it, and blessed in that service in spite of the circumstances, and maybe because of the circumstances. You'd be happy to know that Miles Carper is preaching in my absence this evening at Reformation Bible Church. And so another benefit that we have received from our relationship with your congregation. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Titus, the pastoral epistle written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And let's take as our scripture reading Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading down into the third chapter. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. And we'll end our reading there, this reading of his inerrant word. Let's pray and ask the Lord's favor and blessing now. Seek the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we draw nigh to thee through the blood and righteousness of our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that you would give us insight into your word this evening. We pray that you would give us tender hearts to receive it. We pray that your word would humble us and instruct us. It is the very words of the living God speaking to us this evening in the present tense. May we hear your voice. Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see the glories of our Savior. Give us a heart for honoring him with our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this evening is the first two verses that we just read, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is without a doubt that one of the great themes of the book of Titus is that there is a right living that follows right teaching. Paul is concerned to emphasize to this young pastor who is ministering in a pagan land, the island of Crete, with all of its superstition, with all of its evil and depraved culture, to emphasize that there is to be a right, sound living that logically follows right, sound doctrine. That is the mark of a healthy church. A healthy church is not only marked by sound, healthy teaching and doctrine, but it is also marked by healthy Christian living that logically follows from the gospel rightly understood and received. And so you see here in this book, you see the very first verse of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting or suitable to sound doctrine. There are certain things. There is a certain way of living which is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through and he talks about all the different categories of people that Titus is ministering to. And at the end, when he talks to servants, you see what he says in verse 10. This is really the sum of what he's been saying here in the second chapter. He wants them to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There's a way of living that adorns the gospel. And Titus 2, 11 and 12 gives us that succinctly in just two verses. You have the right kind of living that adorns the gospel of free grace. And so this evening I want to preach to you on the theme of taught by grace. Taught by grace. You see, just in overviewing these two verses, how that the first verse is a summary of the gospel of free grace, that grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that the second verse then gives us the five lessons that grace teaches us so that we might adorn the gospel of God in all things. Don't you want to live a life more consistent to what you believe? Aren't you tired of the inconsistency? Tired of the feeling of disappointing God with your thinking and your decisions and your priorities and your choosing, your very living, how often it doesn't measure up to what it ought to be as a child of God? As someone who's been saved for eternity, someone who has received the grace of God. We have a text this evening. We are given an assurance under divine inspiration that the same grace of God that saved you and secured you forever also comes alongside and disciples you and teaches you how to live. And so let's think this evening on this theme of taught by grace. Our text begins with the appearance of grace, doesn't it? And aren't you glad that grace has appeared, bringing salvation? Remember, brothers and sisters, the rock from which you were hewn, the pit from which you were digged. There are those two verses later on in chapter 3 that summarize it so well. Our past life in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes, it doesn't mean sometimes as in sometimes we were like this and sometimes we weren't. No, it means in previous times we were like this. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after all that, after those wasted years, after that living, after our nature as children of the wicked one, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And it was all grace, all kindness, all love. absolutely undeserved, absolutely unsought by us. It was all God's free grace. He could have quite easily left us to ourselves in that condition. He could have left us going our own way in our folly and our wandering, but he didn't. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation to all sorts of men and women. Grace to forgive all our transgressions. Grace to heal all our diseases. Grace to redeem our lives from destruction. Grace to crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Grace to satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And brothers and sisters, when did grace appear? Bringing salvation to all kinds of undeserving men and women. I mean, think about what Paul says here. When Paul speaks of grace appearing, he evidently envisions a time when God's grace existed, but it had not yet appeared. But at a certain point in time, grace appeared, bringing salvation. When did grace appear, bringing salvation? When Christ appeared. When the Son of God took on flesh and gave himself for us to redeem us. That was the appearance of grace. A good cross reference is over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just maybe a couple pages back in your Bibles. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read that God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There was this grace, it existed, but then it appeared in time. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we read in verse 11 of grace appearing, we ought not think vaguely about the goodwill of God towards sinners. We ought to think specifically about the gracious, saving, redemptive work of our Savior. How that Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and died in the place of sinners. How he bore responsibility for all of our crimes committed against a holy God. How he received in himself the punishment that was due for those transgressions. How Christ rose again and demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And then by his own blood, he entered into the holy place not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We ought to think about how Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior for to give repentance, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. It is he that is doing the teaching in this text. Not as a doctrine, not as a perfection of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing the teaching. And if you will look away unto him, he will teach you that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. His love constrains you to live a certain way. His grace hems you in, so there's no other rational way to live. This mindset ought to be the mindset that we arm ourselves with daily. He calls you to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Jesus Christ, in free grace, reached down and rescued you from your miserable condition. And now he teaches you. He teaches you how to live. And you see, God, our Savior, he has done a tremendous work for us in delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us to the kingdom of his dear Son. But the salvation that he brings does not end there. It doesn't just end with a changed status. It doesn't just end with a changed destiny. The kind of salvation that grace incarnate brings is a grace that produces a change in living. It doesn't just produce a change in destiny. It produces a change in living. And just as the grace of God is irresistible in changing our position, it is also irresistible in changing our hearts and changing our thinking and changing our choices and in changing our whole lives. And this is how God is glorified in our salvation. This is how he is honored as God, our Savior, who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. It's how we adorn the grace of God, that we showcase that our God in heaven is able to change someone from the inside out. He's able to change the way you live, the way you choose, the way you prioritize, the way you think, the way you behave. His grace will teach you these things. And so how should we then live in the light of the grace that we've received from the Lord? Look with me at verse 12, at these lessons of grace. We had the appearance of grace in verse 11. Now the lessons of grace here in verse 12. And like Paul so often does, he begins with negatives and then he moves to the positive. You know, he does this so often. This is something I noticed just this summer, actually, in preaching in a series of messages at home. How there are these texts which Paul summarizes the gospel, and then he gives you the logic of your life in terms of what it must no longer be like and now what it must be like. So you can think of some of those texts. His love constrains us, because if one died for all, then all died, so that those who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Or the text we took at camp, that you remember, from 1 Peter chapter 4. That Christ suffered for us so that we should no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And here's another one of these texts. Begins with negatives, moves to positives. First of all, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness. It simply refers to living a life which ignores God. Living as if God is not important. Living that is opposed to God. Irreverent, lawless, profane living. Living without God consciousness. It's living to yourself. It's living constantly calculating in terms of how will this benefit me? How will this not inconvenience me? That's ungodly, God-ignoring living. It's living for my own advantage, living for my own profit. And that was the story of my whole past life. That is the way that the ungodly live. They live for themselves. But that is no longer to be my approach to life. Grace teaches us to deny that kind of living. There's to be this decisive determination to that kind of behavior. And brothers and sisters, the reason that that has to be the case is because living to myself, living ungodly, living a life that ignores God, living always calculating my benefit, my advantage, that is the very essence of sin from the very beginning. When Eve was tempted and she finally gave way, what were her considerations? What did she calculate on? She saw that the fruit was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes. It was to be desired to make one wise. And all of the calculations were for the benefit of herself. Living for self is the very essence of our transgression against the Lord. Thinking always, what are the benefits for me? How much comfort will there be in it for me? Will it inconvenience me? Always calculating the personal effects. That kind of living and calculating has got to stop when you are saved by Jesus Christ. He died for you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. His love constrains you to terminate that kind of self-centered, ungodly way of living. And more specifically, then, he goes to the next negative. Not only denying ungodliness, but denying worldly lusts. And that's precisely how every person prior to coming to know the Lord lives. They live according to their worldly lusts. The world lives driven and enslaved by its own desires. The enslavement is so deep and it is so consistent in their thinking that they don't even realize that they're in bondage. But for every member of the race outside of Christ, we are driven by our lusts. We all had our conversation in times past and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. Living to lusts, living to desires, the desire for money, the desire for comfort, the desire for applause from other people, the desire for physical gratification, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not of the Father, they are of the world. And mankind in its fallen state is characterized by these lusts. The apostle says in another place that people actually fashion themselves according to these lusts in their ignorance. But lusts, desires are no longer to be the guiding principle of my life. You are to bring all of your desires before a higher principle. I am a Christian. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Christ suffered for me, the just in the place of the unjust. He showed me grace when I was dead in my sins. Christ is my Lord, so I will make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And haven't you wasted enough time pursuing a life of gratifying your own lusts? To what benefit was that in your former life? How much pleasure did it really win you? Did it give you any comfort to live that way? Did it settle your heart? Did it help you to sleep better? Did it give you more joy? Haven't we spent enough of our days living to our own lusts? There is a kind of living and choosing and behaving and prioritizing and deciding that is to be no longer a part of our lives. Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Friends, if this church, or your home even, is going to be faithful in proclaiming the true grace of God, we have to be encouraging one another that when certain things come along, we don't say yes, we say no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What we want is for the grace of God, the gospel, Jesus Christ himself, to shape us so that we're no longer yielding to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But here's what we're up against. The New Testament warns us that not everyone in the professing Christian church thinks this way. Not even every leader or teacher in the professing Christian church thinks this way. Jude 4 says that there are men, ungodly men, who creep in unawares and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and to sensuality. And there are people who weasel their way in and they take this marvelous matter of the grace of God, of God's giving to us through the gracious work of Christ, and they actually make it a justification for more sensual, godless living. And the church is really up against it in our day. It's one thing if there's this pressure from the present age that is trying to force you into its mold when it comes to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But it is a very different thing if this spirit infiltrates the churches. But it has. And there are leaders and there are teachers who have influence. And if you listen to them, their preaching will gradually contribute to you being a more sensual person. It is time for us to settle this fact that walking with God and growing in grace and adorning the doctrine of God our Savior is going to involve us constantly having to say no. That's ungodly. That's ungodly thinking. That's ungodly talk. That is an ungodly way. That is an ungodly place. And you can make all the applications to yourself. The grace of God teaches that we should make certain choices, that if it arouses sensuality in me, I deny it. If engaging in this would be inconsistent with the nature of God or cause people under my influence to misunderstand the grace of God, deny it. Grace teaches me to deny, to say no to that as ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then he moves to the positive side now. How should we then live? What does living for the Lord look like? What does it look like to live to the will of God? To live not for myself, but unto him who died for me and rose again. What does it look like? What tells us in verse 12 that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Think of it this way. It teaches me what God's will is with reference to myself, soberly, with reference to others, righteously, and with reference to God, godly, soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, it's a term that sums up what living unto Christ and living unto God's will looks like. When you apply to yourself this general outlook, you and I are to live soberly. 2 Timothy 1 says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and, same word, a sound mind. This is the word used of the demoniac of Gadara after the Lord healed him. He sat there clothed and in his right mind. And so it means that you have good judgment. You see things as they really are. You're clear-headed. You're not given to excesses. To live a sober life is to live a controlled, restrained, discreet, prudent, sensible, governed, reasonable life. Because you see things as they really are. You see the world for what it is. You see souls that are perishing for who they are. You see your own life and your own heart and the rescue that God has done in your life for what it really is. You're seeing things clearly now because of grace. Sobriety is what is taught in military academies. Soldiers have to be taught to not break rank. They have to be taught to keep their heads under pressure. They have to be taught to persevere, to not give in to their feelings. And this is the world that captures what a military academy is after. The soldiers have to be self-controlled. This is what's going to keep them and hold them when everything outside of them is pressuring them to go a certain direction. And everything in them wants to give in. This is what's going to hold them and restrict them so that they don't break rank. Sobriety. It's one of the New Testament terms under the umbrella of self-control. Every part of our being under the control of the Holy Spirit. The world is a madhouse of undisciplined, disorderly, impassioned, ungoverned self-expression. And we learn this prudent, self-control, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We learn it from Christ and the grace of God that has brought us our salvation. God's saving grace teaches us to live soberly. Next, righteously. We're pretty familiar with this word, I think. Righteousness. Conformity to a standard. It's what sums up God's will for our behavior toward others in this context. Soberly, my behavior toward myself, self-control. Righteously, my behavior toward others. Men are said to be righteous when their behavior in certain situations conforms to the standard for behavior that is established by divine revelation. Righteous living is living according to the truth. Righteous living is obedient living. In all of our relationships, we are to arrange ourselves under the authority of the Word of God when it comes to that relationship. So think with me about your relationships for a moment. Are they righteous? Relationship with your spouse. You know what the scripture says about the roles of a husband and a wife in a home? Are you living righteously? Young people, in your relationship to your parents, have you gotten into the bad habit of responding to your parents' voice as if you are independent, as if you are a peer? Or are you listening under? Are you taking the position of the subordinate and responding to their voice? Because you're a Christian now. And God says to live righteously. In your employment, is your relationship to your employer righteous? Serving not for eye service, but to the pleasure of God. The grace of God teaches us to live righteously in all of our relationships. And then there's godliness here. Godliness in this present world. And that sums up how you and I are to live before God. Godliness is simply being like God. It is right attitude and right action toward God. It starts in the heart, because it has to start in the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's where it begins. It begins inwardly, right attitude toward God. That's why the word's often translated piety. It's the New Testament's most comprehensive word for heart religion, godliness. A godly person is a person with a devotion to the God he has come to know and to revere. He has biblical knowledge of the true God. He has a reverence for God that puts God in its proper place. And then he lovingly devotes himself to God and seeks to live consistent with that heart devotion. It is right attitude and right action toward God. And you remember what Paul told Timothy when he used this word godliness. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. Godliness is profitable to all things. Everything connected with your life. It's profitable with your habits and your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your employment, your ministry, your witnessing, what's going on inwardly, what's going on outwardly. All things in your life are going to be profited by godliness. But he doesn't stop there. The profit of godliness does not just end with this life. There is a promise attached to it. There's the life that now is, but there's also a life which is to come, and it's profitable for that too. Godliness is the thing you want for every circumstance, at all times, and on out into eternity. Godliness profitable to all things. So there it is. The grace of God, Jesus Christ himself, has appeared. And he has accomplished a mighty saving work. That grace that he supplies not only changes my status and forgives me and gives me a standing with God, but it also teaches me how to live now. I have to ask you, is this the kind of life that you want to live? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Is that the life you want to live? Learning to say no. Learning to live a self-controlled, governed, restrained life that is upright and consistent with the nature of God. You can tell the degree that you have really been tutored by grace by the degree that this kind of life appeals to your imagination. Do you want to live this way? Does this excite you? Or is your idea of grace libertarianism? The idea that now that you have received grace, that you are free to gratify your desires and do as you please. The idea that all standards and all self-denial and all warnings about the world are just a latent Pharisaical legalism that's rearing its ugly head again. If that's your idea, that's the wrong idea of grace, my friend. Because the grace of God that brings salvation is a grace that teaches you to live a certain way. It doesn't just free from the penalty of sin, it frees from the power of sin by teaching believers to deny certain things and to live a certain way. Cheap grace that makes no demands on my living is no grace at all. But one final word of encouragement here. I do want to acknowledge that this way of living is a daily struggle for every Christian. We are all dealing with the flesh. There is this entity within us that is insistent on not going this way. It will resist every movement in the right direction. Our wills side with God by His grace. But our flesh resists our forward progress. Paul summarized it like this: I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. So let me encourage you then with this thought from this text. That when you encounter the resistance of your flesh and the struggle to live this way, you have the right man on your side. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And this is how he's going to work in your life. Our text tells us how he works in your life. The text says that grace teaches us these things. But we established here that grace is referring to the person of Christ. Now focus on that first word, teaching, in verse 12. It's not the normal word for instruction. We're not just talking about Jesus Christ giving you information and then passively watching on as you try to apply it. This is a more nuanced word than just dispensing information. This is the word from which we get our word pedagogy from. If you want to go to college and you want to be equipped for teaching piano lessons, you major in piano pedagogy. There's more than mere instruction here. If you've ever tried to learn to play an instrument or to speak a foreign language or to improve your athletic skills, you know how difficult it is to merely be instructed via a recorded lecture. To be successful in those kinds of areas, you really need someone to keep you disciplined with daily practice. You need someone to give you lessons to work on. You need someone to correct your mistakes lest you form bad habits. You need someone to model for you the right way of doing it. You need someone who will encourage you when the material gets difficult and you're thinking about giving up. The Greek word for that person is this word. Your pedagogue, your motivator, your discipliner, your encourager, your corrector, your tutor, your trainer, your coach. And what you are engaged in when you are studying one of those types of lessons is discipleship. The pedagogue disciples you. That's the nature of the Christian life. Discipleship, a steady pursuit led by a faithful, true, sympathetic, patient, perfectly wise teacher. So I know that you are up against it. The world and the flesh and the devil, all these teach you the exact opposite of our text tonight. They teach you to indulge ungodliness and worldly lusts, to deny sober, righteous, godly living. But you, as a Christian, saved by grace, have the right man on your side, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ has appeared, and he is the grace of God that brings salvation to all sorts of men and women. And he himself is disciplining you and discipling you and coaching you that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You're not left to your own selves in this. That's the point of this text. It's not up to you and I to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to start to reform our lives now, to start to get our act together, whip ourselves into shape. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that grace incarnate has appeared from God, and he himself will be your guide. So look away unto Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Trust him. Follow him. He's the captain of your salvation. He's leading many sons to glory. In all of your falls along the way, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's a gracious teacher. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord, grace incarnate, upholdeth him with his hand. So thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Lord, we ask that your word would make a deep impact upon us this evening, that you would work in our lives, that we might live more consistently, that we might live more adorning of the gospel of God our Savior in all things. We thank you for a gracious, wise Savior who is discipling us. Give us grace to follow our master and our friend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.